Well, the passage in Ephesians relates well to our continued study in Hebrews this morning. For our guests, I do expository preaching. We're preaching through the book of Hebrews. This is the 21st sermon out of Hebrews. This morning we're going to focus on Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 28. So if you would open your Bibles to that, you'll be able to follow along. You know, people occasionally ask me, why did Christ have to die? I mean, that's a great question. And it's a question that can be answered on several levels. It's a question that really is at the root of the gospel. And it's a question in part that we will answer this morning. So first, Christ had to die to make payment for mankind's sin. John records the words of Jesus Christ when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." For this verse to be true, for this verse to become reality, it required God to make a way for our sin guilt to be taken care of. God could not allow into his presence his chosen as long as our sin debt was left unpaid. The Apostle Paul gives us the answer of how God paid for mankind's sin, reading from the book of Romans, chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So simply put, Christ had to die to make payment for our sin debt. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus instead of us. All the wrath that God had for the sins of all the people who have ever lived was poured out on Jesus as he hung out on the cross. That day was not only physically dark, but it was spiritually dark, while Jesus received the wrath that we deserved. Because of the death of Christ, God has no more wrath left for his church. It has been replaced with grace and mercy. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us." I got the wrong one up there. Okay. "Loves us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By the grace you have been saved." Because of Jesus' death, God sees us through Jesus' righteousness. And we can once again approach him, and we can be in the presence of God. So Jesus' death and resurrection was the perfect sacrifice, the permanent sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice, and that grants believers of all history salvation. Without belief in Jesus as God and one Savior, their Lord, there is no salvation, period. So, as born-again Christians, we believe Jesus died to atone and make payment for the sins of mankind. So let me ask you, do you think that Jesus Christ's death was enough payment for all your sins, past, present, and future? If Christ only paid for the sins of mankind, then people would still not be suited for heaven. I want you to think about that as we dig in this morning. More was needed and more had to be done. Simply taking away our sins would not make people righteous. As fallen, sinful people, when Christ paid for your sin, let me ask you, how long would you remain free of sin? A minute? An hour? A day? Your sins are forgiven, but you do not become righteous and remain righteous on your own efforts. So here's a simple illustration of what Jesus removed and then what Jesus added so that his sacrifice would be complete. Years ago, when our children were young, one evening at the end of dinner, I asked my 10-year-old daughter if she would give me her dirty used napkin, and I told her in exchange I would give her a quarter. Even at 10 years old, my daughter was pretty sharp, and she saw that this was a good deal. So she gladly gave me her napkin, and I gave her a quarter. And I explained to all my girls that what we had just done is referred to as an exchange. When someone gives something away and receives something in return. I pushed on to help my daughter understand. I said, you have given me your dirty, torn napkin, and I want you to understand it's really pretty worthless. And in exchange, I've given you a coin that has value. And I explained the napkin was like our sin, and the quarter was like Christ's righteousness. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he took our soiled, dirty, and torn sins from us, and he replaced it with his righteousness. However, this exchange for our sin and for Jesus' righteousness only happens when one repents and believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And when we do this, God then honors Jesus' sacrificial exchange, and he no longer sees our sin, but sees us with Jesus' righteousness. This is how we, as broken, sinful people, are able to come into relationship with a holy and perfect and righteous God. And I saw my 10-year-old, she was getting it. She was locking into this, and my 8-year-old was kind of like, I'm not quite sure. My 4-year-old just wanted a quarter. But you see, my beloved, without the exchange, if Jesus had just taken away our sins and done nothing else, we would still be unfit for heaven. And God would still remain at a distance because we would lack righteousness. So Paul understood this exchange. Paul understood, and so he wrote to the church of Philippi at about 60 AD explaining that he had exchanged his standing as a Pharisee, considered a righteous position, and therefore Paul was considered a righteous man before all of Israel. However, Paul had come to realize in reality his position as a Pharisee had little to no value whatsoever. Like my daughter's used and filthy napkin, he knew he needed to exchange his position for something of greater value. Reading from chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, it says, "For we are the circumcision." And what that means is spiritual circumcision. And it says, "Who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put on no confidence in our flesh. Though I myself have reason," Paul says, "for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason to have confidence in the flesh," Paul says, "I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. He goes on and he says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Then he says in verse 10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and become like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So you can see taking away sin was incomplete. God had to do something. He added the righteousness of Christ. And this only comes through faith, and it's this faith that allows us to be in the presence of God as his children. So we understand the first reason Jesus had to die was to appear, to bear the sins of all people and receive God's wrath for those sins. The second reason Jesus had to die was for righteousness. His perfection in keeping God's law was made to be credited to those who believe in him as God and Savior. This takes me back to the question then. Do you think Christ's death and resurrection and payment for your sins, past, present, and future, was enough? And I say yes. If not, what could be added? So many religions add all sorts of other things. But we know salvation is by faith, not by works. While you ponder these questions and we prepare to seek the wisdom from God's word this morning and we prepare to dig into the passage in Hebrews, let me open in prayer. Let's seek God's wisdom, that his wisdom would change us from the inside out. Father, we come before you and we just thank you for what a blessing your word is. Your word brings spiritual life. Your word gives us everything we need so that we may live a life that brings glory to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, for your word. Amen. So there is a third reason that we're going to look at. That Jesus died. The third reason Jesus died is found in our text this morning. So please open your Bibles if you haven't done so to chapter 9, beginning verse 15, where it says, therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. See, the old covenant set boundaries and tried to control and change us from the outside. But the new covenant is put into us through the Holy Spirit and it changes us from the inside. And that's a huge difference between the two covenants. God gave the prophets of the Old Testament foreknowledge of the new covenant. The prophet Jeremiah, which he is affectionately known as the weeping prophet because he cried so often when he prayed, who according to tradition wrote the books of Jeremiah, Kings, and Lamentations, 600 years before the birth of the Messiah, God inspired him to write these words. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, Here's the difference. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So you remember from last week, the reason God ever made any covenant with mankind, with sinful mankind, is for the purpose that He, as the one and only holy God, would be glorified. Through the new covenant, we would have God and He would have us as His people. In order for this to happen, we need a mediator. We cannot access God through man-made religions, good works, or birthright like the Jews thought, all because of our sin nature. The only way sinful humans can gain access to God is through Jesus Christ. Because He is the only mediator who has ever lived that was perfect and has never sinned. People of the old covenant, the covenant of works, and all people, including us, fail to keep God's law perfectly because we're sinners. And then Jesus comes along and He keeps the old covenant for us. He is the only one that we can have hope in to gain the favor of God. Jesus is the great covenant keeper. He kept the old covenant for us. He kept it for all those of the past. Moses was saved not because of animal sacrifices. He was saved because of the blood of Christ that was so potent that it took away sin from all His people, past, present, and future. The animal sacrifices only covered sin. And they pointed to the death of Jesus Christ in the future, who would be the perfect sacrifice. The misconception of the Old Testament saints was they could be saved by keeping the law. But we know from Scripture this is simply just not true. Reading from the words of the Reformed Pharisee, Paul, he says in Galatians, he says, For all who rely on works of the law are under the curse. How many is all? It's everyone. There are no exceptions. And he says, For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. That means you break one law, that's it. You're in trouble. You failed. And now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. As you can see there, you know, God was telling the writer of Deuteronomy, who is? Moses, yes. And then Habakkuk, that this stuff was coming. So there was no reason that the Old Testament people did not know that there was going to be a new covenant. If one takes Jesus out of the Old Covenant or out of the New Covenant, then both become meaningless. This is why at the end of chapter 8, if you look in your Bibles there, at the end of chapter 8, the last verse says what? It says, in speaking of a new covenant, Jesus makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In order for the new covenant to begin and bring new life, two deaths had to occur. The same Greek word in this passage that is translated from covenant can also be translated as testament. The difference is found in the context. Here in verses 16 to 18, the translators were thorough and they did a good job because the writer had in mind a testament. And at this point, we should be thinking in the terms of a last will and testament. Reading verses 16 to 18, it says, For where a will, and it's talking about a legal document whereby the property of a deceased person is transferred to their heirs, is involved, the death of one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So when someone draws up a will, they specifically and legally determine how their assets will be distributed after their death. And I'm going to take a little side point here, because we do live in a modern world and there are some issues. You should have a will. For without a will, do you understand it's the state of New Mexico that will decide how your assets are handled and distributed? And I would think you would rather desire your children or the church to receive your assets instead of the government. Also, a trust avoids probate. And as long as one lives, the will does not come into effect. It only comes into effect when one dies, and that's when it becomes effectual. But in the absence of a will and trust, everything's going to be probated. Your assets will be diminished, and not much is going to go to where you would like it to go because you didn't take the time to tell everybody. So now we'll go back to God's word. That was just one of my little pet peeves I wanted to put in there. So back to verse 18, even the first will and testament, or the old covenant, had to die in order for the children of God and believers in Christ as the Messiah to receive the inheritance of the new covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He died before the Hebrews could journey into their inheritance, which was the promised land. Moses died because of sin. A new mediator has now risen, though, who died, rose from the dead, and is eternally in heaven. And his sacrifice brings in the power of the new covenant. Christ had to die because only his death would cause the new covenant to take effect. There were two deaths. Jesus, God the Son, who is both fully human and fully God, died for sin and gave us his righteousness. And with his death came the death also of the old covenant. And it brought in the birth of the new. We'll look at that then. You know, in the next five verses, the writer establishes a comparison. He shows the rituals that took place in the tabernacle and how the animal sacrificial blood was used to cleanse. He then makes a concluding statement in this section by declaring that even the old covenant system of blood was a cleansing agent, but it was not permanent. Reading verses 19 to 20 out of chapter 9, it says, "For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood the tent and the vessel, all the vessels used for worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So the point here is that the sacrifice and the blood of animals, the priest was able to purify the articles in the tabernacle through observing rituals, but the blood and the rituals did not purify the sinner. Last week's text explained this point in verse 14. It said, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal Spirit offers himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Do you see the difference there between rituals and the purifying of your conscience? I mean, rituals cannot do it Only the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, only the mediator can cleanse people and purify people and bring them from dead ritual of religion into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the living God. And give the believer a purified heart and conscience, because as God says in the new covenant, he takes out our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh and he writes the law on our hearts. And it changes us from the inside out. See, the old covenant was written on stone, not on the hearts of men. So for us as new believers, then we can begin to understand how we can live for the glory of Jesus Christ, because it's written on our hearts, and a witness of that is the Holy Spirit that lives within us. The writer at the end of this section now gives a transition verse from the old to the new. He says in verse 23, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with those rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." See, the earthly rituals and the earthly sacrifices of the old only pointed to the heavenly, the better, the new covenant that was to come. And so in the new covenant, atonement is different. The Old Testament priests appeared daily and repeated sacrifices over and over again. Jesus Christ appeared once on earth, lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He died the perfect death, and his sin offering was final. He rose from the grave to conquer death and begin our journey to eternity. See, the perfect sacrifice for mankind was given once because he was perfect. In order for this one-time sacrifice to reach back and to reach forward, Christ had to appear not in the earthly tabernacle, but in the heavenly one. So reading Hebrews 9, verses 24 to 28, it says, "For Christ has entered not into a holy place made by hands," that's the tabernacle, "but which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. And now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age, for all ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So the first thing I want you to see in that passage is in verse 24, it says that in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. What we see here is Christ is doing his great priestly work. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and he makes intercession for all those who believe in him. The purpose of the earthly tabernacle has ended. And we understand this because of the connection between verse 24 and verse 26, where it says, "Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." There is no longer the need of a tabernacle or a temple. We are no longer in a sacrificial ritual process. Jesus made the one and final sacrifice to put sin away for all eternity for all people who believe in him. He gave himself and he paid the ultimate price for the sin of people. And he did this to begin the new covenant. This again makes the meaning clear from chapter 8, in that last verse where it says, in speaking of the new covenant, Jesus makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then I want to close with salvation and wrath. I want you to understand when Jesus returns, he returns for two objectives. The first is found in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Jesus will appear again. And I pray often, Jesus, come, I'm ready. But time is, we don't know exactly when he's coming. But the time is coming, and the thing that has to be done is we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to be waiting for Christ. And when he comes, he will rapture his church and take them to their eternal home. And there will be no more suffering, no more sin, no more pain. And we will be in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, everything we have of any value as believers is in heaven. Our sanctuary is in heaven. Our Heavenly Father is in heaven. Our Savior is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And our treasures should be in heaven. But here we are, waiting on earth, journeying through this mortal life, struggling with sin, fighting spiritual battles against the evil one. Our health may fail. Our careers may fail. But as we stand firm for Jesus Christ, you will have persecution on some level. And that is what we're called to do. We're called to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the reason we are here. And you understand, as crazy as this world's getting, when we stand firm and we show our faith in Jesus Christ, what a witness that is to a lost world that doesn't know what's going on and is searching for answers. See, the Word of God reminds us, we do not belong to this world. Everything we own that really matters is in heaven because we belong to God through Jesus Christ. You know, we're seeing all sorts of things in the news. It's crazy. So many people around us, if you look, are living in fear and confusion and frustration. And that often leads to anger and separation and abusing others. We see the results of this brokenness all around us every day, and the news can be awful discouraging. People are living in this world without hope. And this is exactly what the evil one wants. But know this, my beloved, because of Christ's death, his last will and testament has taken effect. And we as believers will inherit the distribution of his salvation and his righteousness. Therefore, as believers, we can live with no fear. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be confident of the outcome. And think about it. The worst thing that can happen is they kill you. And then you're in heaven with God. And doesn't get any better than that. We live in linear history. But you need to understand, God is outside of history and is eternity. This is the one reason that we know without a doubt, even the promises in Scripture that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. But we also need to understand our inheritance has happened. And it begins here on earth, and it will be completed in heaven. As Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he said, in Jesus we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are first in hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. We will finally possess everything Christ wants us to possess when we arrive in heaven. And I look forward to that. We have the Holy Spirit, it says in the scripture, as our proof of our inheritance. Our inheritance is in heaven because Christ's great love and his sacrificial thing that he did. And we will receive it all when we arrive in heaven. The Holy Spirit is given to us so that we know the truth of God. The second objective of Christ at his return is called the day of wrath. Both Romans and Revelations deal with this day of wrath and the terror that it will bring on unbelievers. It says in Romans chapter 2, because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. See, as God pours out his wrath on earth, it tells us in the scriptures, none will be able to stand. So praise God that the church will have been raptured at that point. God's wrath and judgment will bring eternal damnation. Time is short. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to come now and receive his eternal love and grace and mercy. And don't delay thinking you have tomorrow and next year. You may, but you may not. So after that terrible truth for unbelievers, let me conclude the message this morning with the encouraging words given by God through his Holy Spirit to the Apostle Peter for all those who are called by God. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through the faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, that though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So regardless of what happens on planet Earth, no matter how crazy the world gets and how unsettled it becomes, we know without doubt that we have heaven and eternity with Christ. My beloved, as Christians, we are to bring the maximum amount of glory we can with our lives for our Lord Jesus Christ. And know that our position is fixed, it's eternal, and we have hope when there is no hope. Bad things may happen here, but it is eternity that we are journeying to. And praise God that his wonderful works were completed on the cross. Jesus paid our sin debt. He gave us his righteousness. And he set in motion the new covenant. Praise be to God. All God's people said, Amen.